Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the letter to the church in Sardis. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Thessalonica, we have two letters in the New Testament which record what he had to say to those people. Those two letters are of particular interest to us because the Apostle Paul had only about 6 weeks' time that he was able to spend in the city of Thessalonica with those believers. Apparently, he was aware of the fact that his time with them would be short, and that therefore he had to make a decision on what it was that he was going to teach them. Those two books are interesting because as you read them, you become aware of the fact that for 6 weeks he taught them nothing but prophecy. He taught them basic information concerning the return of the Lord. And so we are studying that very topic, and it is one of great importance. Christians who understand the issue of the return of the Lord are Christians who know how to live their life with some perspective. The return of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth, therefore, is an event that spiritually minded Christians long for. We look forward to the return of the Lord. We can enter in with the final words of John in the book of the Revelation when he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The arrival of the Lord on the earth will bring to an end the current authority of Satan over our planet and over humanity. It will bring to an end the current philosophy of humanism, which dominates the world scene, humanism, the religion, and its political expression under the terminology of liberalism and all that that connotes. The first coming of Jesus Christ was in the role of the suffering and condemned Lamb of God. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be as the conquering world ruler. As we pointed out this morning, these two comings were not always clearly distinguished in the Old Testament, and writers of the Old Testament scriptures were often themselves confused on what they had written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, because they were describing this Messiah, and they described his coming as a conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, and they also described him as a suffering and despised lamb who was put to death. And somehow, those two obviously don't fit together. And there have been various attempts to relate them. The truth was that when New Testament scriptures were written, we discovered that there was indeed a gap of now almost 2,000 years between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. Today, most of humanity ignores Jesus Christ, and it ignores what the Bible reveals about his return to this earth. Many who accept the Old Testament prophecies about the sufferings and the rejection of Jesus Christ at his first coming, strangely enough, reject the prophecies about his coming again in exaltation and glory. And we've looked at several of the ideas that are presented as the interpretations of the meaning of the second coming of Christ. Every Old Testament prophecy which has not been fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled at his return to earth. So remember that. The second coming is important because there's a lot of Old Testament prophecy that's never been fulfilled. Such a simple little thing is the fact that the Jews have a kingdom and a king ruling over that kingdom. They don't have that today. Such a simple fact as the truth that they will have the land of Palestine from the Euphrates in the north to the Nile River in the south out to the Arabian Desert and over to the Mediterranean Sea, and it'll be all theirs. Never for a single hour had they possessed that extent of territory promised to Abraham and his descendants. There are countless promises in the Old Testament that have never been fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus Christ. Those await fulfillment at the second coming. Also, I should point out to you that for every prophecy relating to the first coming of Jesus Christ, you will find 8 relating to his second coming. So the second coming is going to fulfill an infinitely greater amount of predictive truth than has been fulfilled by the first coming. And another thing to remember, that history has taught us a pattern of God's dealing with the prophecies which he makes relative to the coming of Christ. The Old Testament prophecies relating to the first coming of Jesus Christ were all fulfilled literally to the letter. When it said that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, that's exactly where he was born. When it was said that he was going to be born by a supernatural birth without a human father, that is exactly the way he was born. When it was said that he's going to be born in the line of King David, that is exactly the line in which he was born. And right down the line, there are numerous predictions concerning the Messiah in his first coming, every one of them specifically, literally fulfilled. Therefore, it is obvious that when we think about all these prophecies relating to his second coming, like his ruling upon this earth in a 1,000-year kingdom, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Jewish people, the supreme nation upon the face of the earth, Jerusalem, the capital of the world, all of these predictions never been fulfilled. They're associated with his second coming, and we may anticipate, logically, that they will be fulfilled exactly, literally, as all those associated with the first coming. The Bible knows nothing about spiritualizing prophetic truth. So, the return of Jesus Christ is a very exciting topic. I thought we'd begin this evening by just a fast survey of some of the terms which are used in the Bible relative to the coming of Christ. As we turn now particularly to the New Testament revelation about this subject. Again, I remind you that this is a subject that Jesus Christ himself taught. He was very careful, as we saw in the Isaiah passage this morning, to stop reading at the comma, because the comma was the point at which everything up to that point had been fulfilled, and after the comma it was second coming truth, and he stopped. And he could actually say to that group of people in the synagogue, "This day everything I've read to you has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the devil, while the Lord exalts in that truth, the devil hates it because it spells his doom. Expression number one looks like this in the Greek Bible. Ho erchamenos. H-O-E-R-C-H-O-M-E-N-O-S. Ho erchamenos means the one who is coming or the coming one. And this expression is often used in the scripture. It is an expression which was used as a technical title for the promised Messiah, the coming one. And obviously the very title itself indicates an arrival upon the scene of humanity. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, for example, we have this used. And said unto him, "Art thou he that should come? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" The inquiry of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus. When Jesus rode in the triumphal procession on what the religious world calls Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem to the cheers of the people on that donkey, Matthew 21, verse 9, says to us, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is ho erchamenos. Blessed is he that cometh, the coming one, in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And if you understand this Greek expression, you will realize that what these people were saying is, "Blessed is the Messiah Savior." Here was the crowds cheering the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the promised Savior made so long ago to Adam and Eve. It is the same expression is used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 37, specifically of the second coming of Jesus Christ. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." He that shall come, or he who is the coming one, will come and will not tarry. And of course, that refers to the second coming. Expression number two, relating to the return of Jesus Christ. It's just a different grammatical form, erchamai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This refers to the act of coming from one place to another, the act of moving from one place to another. And this is used many times in the Bible in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For example, in the book of 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ comes, erchomai, in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." There are people today, and we have looked at some of those ideas, who deny that Jesus Christ is ever going to return to this earth. And they are, of course, condemned as being in error. Jude chapter 14 also refers to the second coming of Christ, but here with the saints. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. That is, he is going to come, and you and I, thousands of us accompanying him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 also uses this particular term when John says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him," that is the Jews, "and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. He who comes, behold, he who comes, that is the second coming, all the world will see it. When Jesus Christ comes, all of humanity will know it. That's why elsewhere in the Bible we are warned not to be conned by people who talk about a secret arrival of the Messiah. We're told that that will never be true. The arrival of Jesus Christ will be open knowledge to all the world. One more place, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, also uses this term referring to the coming of Christ. "He who testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly." Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a third important term, and I'm just giving you a few examples of these. These are used in a variety of ways many times in the Bible, but they all tell us something a little bit more about the coming of Jesus Christ. This third term is katabaino, K-A-T-A-B-A-I-N-O. This word means to come down. Kata means down. Baino, to come down or to descend. So this tells us another thing about the coming of Christ, that his coming is going to be a descent. It gives us the direction of the coming of Christ. And this is used for both of the comings of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 38, it's used of the first coming of Jesus Christ. 6:38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. For I came down," I katabaino, "from heaven." Now this is not the physical Jesus who came down from heaven at the first coming. It is the one that Isaiah calls the Son. It is the God Jesus who came down. The humanity was formed through the natural birth process. But this same word, katabaino, coming down, indicating the direction of his arrival, is also used in the Bible of the second coming of Christ. You have this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. One of the books that Paul wrote to a people that he taught prophecy in 6 weeks' time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend," shall katabaino, "come down from heaven with a shout." This refers to the second coming, which is yet future, "with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So the second coming and the first are both described by this word. Word number four, the very short one, heko, H-E-K-O. The word heko marks the result of an act of coming. It conveys the idea of the result of coming. Well, when you have come someplace, what do you say? Well, you say you've arrived. You are present. And heko stresses the quality of the presence. This was used of Jesus at his first coming in John chapter 8, verse 42, where it should be translated, "am come," not "came," but "here I am come." And the stress is that Jesus Christ came into the human scene. He was not somebody who did not exist before his arrival here on earth. And these words stress to us that he already had an existence in heaven, and he arrived and was present here on this earthly scene. It is used of the Lord Jesus in terms of his presence in discipline. We've already studied Revelation 3:3, which says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come," alheko, "I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know in what hour I will come upon thee." And here what he is saying is he will come, you won't know when he's coming, but suddenly he will come. How? He will come in the fact that he's going to be there, and you are going to be face to face. This verse particularly applies to discipline. And this is how God deals with us, how the Lord deals with us in discipline. Suddenly, we're confronted with God's hand upon us in discipline. When we do suddenly become aware that we're facing him directly in discipline, sometimes we're surprised. Sometimes things happen to us, and, you know, the old expression, "wonder why this happened to me." And very often, it's an indication of our own sloppy spiritual condition that we are being guilty of some of the mental attitude sins. We're being guilty of some of the sins of the tongue. We're being guilty of various overt sins. And we're passing them off lightly and indifferently instead of realizing that that evil has fractured our fellowship with the Father and broken our walk with Him, and that the discipline that suddenly we're faced with the Lord putting us in a position of discipline is His telling us to get things straightened out. This word is a word that refers to that kind of confrontation, but it also refers to the actual presence physically on the scene of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the more famous words that is used in the Bible about the coming of Jesus Christ is one you may have heard of before. It's parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia means arrival and the presence of a person. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, illustrates this meaning as Paul uses it in reference to himself. Ephesians 2, 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my parousia only, my actual physical presence, but now much more in my absence." And so he uses this word to indicate an actual physical presence. This is the word which was used to describe the arrival and the presence of a potentate, a ruler. They would describe the arrival of this ruler by the word parousia. And it's a fitting word to describe the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It's used many times in the New Testament, and it is also used in reference to the second coming of Christ. We have that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even in the parousia, in the actual presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Another one of the more important words describing the coming of Jesus Christ is this one, apokalupsis, A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S, apokalupsis. This word means to unveil, to uncover. If you were to look at a Greek New Testament and turn to the last book of the Bible, you would see written up at the top the apokalupsis. That is the word that is usually translated revelation. And that's the word that actually the book of Revelation does begin with in Revelation 1:1, when John says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apokalupsis of Jesus Christ. This describes for us the nature of Christ's return to the earth. It's going to be an unveiling to humanity. An unveiling of what? Well, what do people know about Jesus Christ now? How do they think about Him? One of the things they generally do not attribute to Him is the way the disciples saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. For they received an exclusively marvelous introduction to Jesus Christ in His full resplendent glory. And for a moment, that hidden glory was revealed, was permitted to come through. And this is what this word refers to. It's the unveiling of the divine glory. The word stresses visibility. One of the great things associated with the return of Jesus Christ is going to be something you see. Now, we've already seen there are going to be trumpets sounding, there are going to be things to hear, and there are going to be things happening. But one of the things to associate with the return of Christ is something that you're going to see. And this is used also many times in the Bible of the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7 uses it. It uses the word appearing in the King James. 1 Corinthians 1:7 uses the word coming. And that is also this apokalupsis. So one of the things that is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns is that all of us caught up in the rapture are going to experience what the disciples, Peter, James, and John, experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll see Jesus Christ, but we'll see Him in all of His glory. Another important word relating to the coming of Christ that is used in the Greek Bible is phaneroo. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. Phaneroo means to make manifest, or again, stressing the idea of visibility. It stresses bringing into the open and making clear what has existed unseen. there are going to be a lot of things that are going to be made clear about Jesus Christ when he appears, which now are actually hidden. This is used of Jesus Christ and of believers in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where we read, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet phanero'o, it doth not visibly appear to us what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So here the promise is that you are visibly one day going to be in appearance just like Jesus Christ. There will be a glory radiating from you as there is a glory radiating from him, bringing into the open that which has existed but which is unseen. This is going to be an important kind of factor relative to most of the world. The world which ignores Jesus Christ, the world which smugly tolerates him, is suddenly going to discover that he is all that he claims to be, the God-man who is the ruler of all the world. And they will look upon him. To the Jews, there will be an appearance that will be particularly striking, because one of the things they will particularly be aware of in Jesus Christ is the evidence of his wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side. They will realize that this is the man whom they crucified, whom their forefathers crucified, and they will realize that here is their Messiah. Here is the one that could have saved their people generations of persecution under Satan's hands had they accepted him. Instead, they turned against him. And right now, the Jews stand in the position that they reject Jesus of Nazareth. They reject his claims to being the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham as the Messiah. And that is why God has no dealings with the Jews. You must understand that everything that takes place in Israel today, except on God's sovereignty in his dealing with the Jews, maneuvering them into the position of his ultimate plan as a personal relationship, a favored people, they are not that anymore. They do not stand under that place of particular care and blessing of God. You and I have that position. It is the church. And the only Jews that come under God's great blessing today are those who have become Christians, who have accepted Jesus Christ. Well, they're going to see Jesus Christ. They're going to see his glory. They're going to see him identified as the one who he really claimed to be. Another important word about the coming of Christ is epiphano. This is one of the important ones. E-P-I-P-H-A-I-N-O. Epiphano means to bring to light and again to bring to full visibility. Several of these words rally around the point of a sight factor, something you're going to see. This was used of Jesus Christ at his first coming. We have this referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing, the epiphano of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. Is now made manifest, epiphano, by the appearing of our Savior. This stresses the factor again of the visibility of what will be seen when Christ appears. It is used also of the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's applied to the second coming. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his epiphano, his appearing, his visible presence. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is another passage that uses this word in reference to the second coming to earth. One more word. Word number 9 is horao. H-O-R-A-O. The word horao means to see with the eyes. It is, again, the stress upon the sight factor. It is used of the sight that will meet the eyes of mankind at the second coming of Christ. This word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to his first coming in John chapter 6 and in verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. This is referring to having seen him at the first coming. The Lord Jesus used this about himself after his resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verse 34. That's a significant word. People actually did see Jesus Christ physically alive after the resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it describes the visible nature of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As several of these words have emphasized. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, that is, apart from the sin question, unto salvation. So all these various basic words here, nine of them, that have to do with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, and each of them stress some particular quality, but they all rotate around one basic quality, and that is that the return is going to be visible. That brings us to certain factors that we should observe relative to the coming of Jesus Christ. One of the things that you should remember about the second coming of Christ is that he will be identified. You will be able to identify him as Jesus Christ. There won't be any question about that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." The word himself is an intensive word to indicate Jesus Christ and no one else. The same thing was stressed in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus returned to heaven after his resurrection. Acts 1:11, "Who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven." And the word same again indicates no substitutes. So one of the factors that is evident about the return of Christ is that Jesus Christ will be readily identifiable to those who see him. There will be no question. You won't be looking around and wondering, who is it? There's another factor to remember, and that is that this is a literal event. As Acts 1:11 indicated, as he left, so he would return. Jesus Christ will return in the same physical fashion that he left. All the theories about the second coming, other than a literal return, are false, and we've looked at several of those. A third factor to remember about the return of Christ is physical visibility. These words that we have looked at have stressed that to us. The disciples actually saw Jesus go into heaven. Acts 1:9 says they watched him. They saw him rise. A cloud eventually hid him out of their sight. And people are actually going to see the return of Jesus Christ. Visibility will be there. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him." There'll be no doubt about that. So there's three important factors when you talk about the return of Jesus Christ to be sure that you understand. He will be identifiable personally as Jesus Christ. It will be a literal event, not a spiritual coming, and it will be physically visible to your physical eyes. Along with these words we've looked at, the Bible tells us that certain things will accompany the return of Christ. One of them is glory. And this specifically is an external glory. During the first coming of Jesus Christ, his divine glory was hidden from human eyes. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, the night before his crucifixion, recorded for us in John chapter 17, verse 5 makes this statement. Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now the word glory, referring to the outward brilliant expression of the integrity of God, the holiness of God, we have studied in detail in the past. That quality is going to be readily evident about the person of Jesus Christ when he returns. Matthew 24:30 tells us that when he returns, he will be returning in just that kind of glory. Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." Another factor along with glory is that Jesus Christ will have inherent power functioning when he returns. Jesus Christ returns with the power to establish his kingdom over the whole earth. He has the ability to produce results. And the words that talk about his power is a word that means he has within himself divine power, inherent power. He will punish the unbelievers at that time, and he will remove them from the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, of these people. Who shall be punished? Those who reject the gospel. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? Now, when Jesus Christ came the first time, His divine power was not functioning in establishing His kingdom. One of the important things to remember is that while He had this kind of inherent power of deity, He never used it for Himself. That was one of the things, you remember, Satan was trying to tempt Him to do when He was so hungry after 40 days in the wilderness, and Satan said, come on, let's face it, you have inherent power. You can take those stones, you can turn them into bread, and you know that bread is what you want right now. Demonstrate that power. Let all these people see who you are. But Jesus Christ had to meet temptation, had to come up against the devil in exactly the way you and I do. You and I can't turn stones into bread to meet a need that we have, and neither could He be permitted to do the same. And that's where the sin would have come in had Jesus yielded to that suggestion of Satan. He certainly could have done it. But as a human being, He functioned the way you and I have to function, dependence upon God to supply us and to give us the capacity and the provision for everything that we need. So the inherent power of Jesus Christ during His first coming was not used in His behalf. But at the second coming, He will absolutely, the Bible guarantees you, use that inherent power to establish the kingdom of God upon this earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Here's what He's going to do to humanism, the religion of mankind, and to liberalism, the political, sociological expression of that religion. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The inherent power of Jesus Christ was held back. He let them put Him on the cross. He let them make Him a laughingstock. He let them spit upon Him. He let them beat Him up. And He let them do everything that they chose to do. And He paid the price for our sins. That inherent power is not going to be held back, and is going to be a fantastic world where Jesus Christ, with His righteousness, cuts down every expression of unrighteousness. Another thing about His return is that there will be a royal escort. Jesus Christ returns not in humility and in obscurity. This time when He comes, it's going to be with all the bands playing, and Hail to the Chief is going to be sounded off, and it's going to be all outward glory and magnificent, the panoply of the majesty of the King who is arriving. He returns, we're told, in Matthew 25:31 and in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, with the elect angels. The holy angels of God form an honor guard when He returns. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 indicates that to us, that He will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. The number of His escort, Revelation 5:11 tells us it's impossible to count them. The escort will be beyond the capacity to number. The angels, with their great power, will be under the orders of Jesus Christ to execute His judgments. Matthew 13:41-43 describes for us how these angels will execute the judgments of the King. So when He comes, three things are going to be true about His return. He will come with magnificent, external, visible glory. He will come with His inherent power of deity, the omnipotence of God, fully functioning, no longer restrained, using it to the fullest. And He will come, as befits His personage and position, with a royal escort of angels. We, as well, who are His bride, will be accompanying Him. Certain things, therefore, we may conclude about the manner of the return of Jesus Christ. One, it is inevitable. In Hebrews 10:37, we're told that nothing can delay or prevent the second coming of Christ. Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and He that shall come, and will not tarry. Time is moving steadily toward the day of Christ's return. There is no turning back. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth from heaven is inevitable. It cannot be reversed. A second factor about that coming that you want to remember is that it's stealthy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that this is going to be a return without warning. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in a night. How does a thief come? The thief comes stealthily. He sneaks quietly. He comes in so that you do not suspect his presence. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be upon an unsuspecting world. The signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ give us an indication of his general nearness, but they do not indicate to us the specific moment when he appears. So his appearance is stealthy. What the Bible means, he just sort of sneaks up on you. And one of these days, he's just going to sneak up on the world. Another factor is that it is unexpected. The return of Jesus Christ for the mass of humanity will be completely unexpected. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." What will most of humanity be thinking and saying at the moment that Jesus Christ returns? They are going to be saying, "We have finally straightened out international relationships. We have finally straightened out social problems. We have finally established a condition of peace, and we have finally established a condition of safety. We don't need God's help. We have stabilized our lives." And that's what this passage means. At the very point that they think they have stabilized it all, and not expecting or even thinking and dreaming about the return of Jesus Christ, suddenly he crashes into the scene once more of the human race. Matthew 24, verse 50, along the same line, tells us that the return of Jesus Christ will absolutely just not be on the minds of people. Matthew 24, verse 50, "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." Here in this parable, we have an illustration of how people, the attitude that people will have, they won't even be thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. How many people do you know, as you go through your day, think about the return of Jesus Christ? How many Christians are preoccupied in their day with the return of Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 21, verse 35, gives an interesting illustration, analogy, of how the return of the Lord will be unexpected. Luke 21:35 says, "For like a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." The return of Jesus Christ is going to come like a trap that suddenly snaps shut upon them. Another factor is going to be destructiveness. It will be a destructive return. Again, 1 Thessalonians, that good book of prophecy that tells us so much about these matters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, again says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." The effects upon the unbelievers at the return of Christ will be sudden destruction. Now, this destruction doesn't mean annihilation. It means permanent loss of access to divine blessing. They will be destroyed in terms of the fact that they will not be able to find fulfillment as human beings, the fulfillment of being transformed into the image of Christ. And any human being who is in the lake of fire, one of the great miseries, one of the great agonies he will experience is the incompleteness of himself as a human being who is designed to be in the image and likeness of God. He will never be able to experience, and that will be part of the great misery that he suffers. Another factor to remember about the return of Christ is that it is sudden. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 says that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. An event which all of a sudden has arrived. Here in this passage, it's compared to labor pains that a woman experiences. One day she's going about her business, and bingo, out of the blue, at a certain point, in that pregnancy, suddenly she's struck with the first of the series of labor pains. And suddenly, though it has been anticipated, yet there was no indication. No, it's coming. But when it comes, it just comes all of a sudden. There's no indication that something is getting ready to start, that tomorrow the labor pains are going to come, or 2 hours from now the labor pains are going to come. They just, bingo, they hit, and there they are. And this analogy is to indicate to us that the return of Jesus Christ for most people is going to be just that sudden. And in the case of the pregnancy, there's nothing else to do once it hits except to go through with it. That leads us to another factor. The return of Christ is inescapable. And that again is the final statement of 1 Thessalonians 5:3. They shall not escape. There will be no way of evading the wrath of God. See, there's no second chance. All of these groups that say out there you're going to be given a second chance, all of these groups say, well, out there you'll finally realize that all of this was true. And now you will believe it because you see it really is true. No, sir. God says you receive it on faith. You do not have a second shot at it. There is no second chance offered to accept the gospel once you are in the presence of Christ. And the return of Christ, it's an idea that people scoff at, but once it happens, the consequences are inescapable. Another factor is that the return of Christ will be under human viewpoint delusion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 say, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness," that is in human viewpoint, "that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." When Jesus Christ returns, the earth is going to be covered with ignorance relative to spiritual things. And the second coming is a matter that is of indifference now because of this ignorance. Human viewpoint is the spiritual darkness. It leads to false hopes. It leads to the idea that there's some other way to escape the consequences. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 records for us the people who are dismissing a literal return of Jesus Christ as simply a fantasy. So, when Jesus Christ returns, there are certain things that are true about that return. It's inevitable, it'll be stealthy, unexpected, destructive, sudden, inescapable, and under human viewpoint delusion. This is the great event that we're looking forward to. It's the turning point for you and me. And there are many things that the Word of God has indicated to us are going to be the root of this plant, the second coming of Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us when the rapture is going to arrive. The point in time is unknown, and there are no signs. There are no signs of the coming of the rapture of Jesus Christ. There are only signs of the second coming. There are only signs of His return to the Mount of Olives in order to take over the control of this world. And all of these things that we have talked about this evening, all this day, all this is associated with the white garment that God has for those of you who are overcomers. And John says the overcomer is the born-again person. These white garments and all that that implies of your ultimate sanctification, of your ultimate salvation, is all tied up. Now, all comes to fruition when Jesus Christ returns. We should not be careless about living daily in the awareness that He's at hand, in the awareness that His return is at any moment, in the awareness that this is the next important thing in our experience. So every decision you make, every plan you make, everything you do with your time, everything that you invest your energy in, everything you do with your money should all revolve around the fact He is coming, and that coming is near at hand, and it's going to be a great event for you and me. It's going to be a spectacular event for the world. It's going to be the worst thing that they could ever have dreamed of. It is going to be the point of final, horrible judgment. Thank God for those of you who are going to escape that.